Okay. Good afternoon. Good to see everyone today. So we're going to look at maybe what considered a little bit of an obscure passage, but the information contained in it has been a great blessing to me. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school about a particular book, The Great Gain of Godliness by Thomas Watson. So a lot of this sermon is going to be based upon that. I've looked at a couple others. We'll talk about them as well. But the part that we're going to cover today is going to be about the fear of God. We're going to look at Malachi 3:16 is going to be the verse in particular that we're going to focus on. But if you'd stand, we're going to read Malachi 3, 7 through 18, and we'll give God's word our due attention. So Malachi 3, 7 through 18, and like I said, we're going to focus on verse 16. We doing okay? Oh, okay. All right, so Malachi 3, 7 through 18. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into their storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Here's the verse we're interested in. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it bears to us. We pray as it reveals you and reveals the way you interact, your relations with your people, that we would see, that we would desire to be faithful to it, that we would desire to follow you, to see more and more of you through your word, and that it would generate in us a fear of you, a reverence for you, an adoration for you, that we would see the blessings that are for your people through this seemingly unnatural thing for the world. Give us help, Father. Help us to, in the times that we live, to truly be even more diligent in having a fear of you in our hearts. We ask you to bless this time. Make it good for our souls. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So we're going to talk about what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean? How that should impact our lives. So, as I said, a lot of it came from this book by Thomas Watson, but I did go and look at some comments by Charles Spurgeon on these verses, and then also something that's been very helpful and a great blessing to me over the years is Matthew Henry, his commentary on the Bible. So we'll read, like I said, Spurgeon's comments, we'll look at Matthew Henry's commentary, and then we'll get into kind of the what is, in this book, what's Watson talking about as far as how should we as God's people, what should be some characteristics about this? So, you know, at this time, the nation of Israel has come back from exile. It's been a while, and they've grown very complacent. They've grown like, why are we serving God? What's the reason? So, you know, this verse starts off first part of verse 16. Then, and you know, Spurgeon says it's at that very time. So when things were very wicked in the nation of Israel, this is when this happened. Okay, at that very time. Then it says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So, you know, they were hearing things from the other Israelites, the other Jewish people, and how, you know, why are we serving God? What's the purpose? You know, and so they could not bear to hear that their God was spoken of. So they went to one another, they found one another out, and they talked to one another about God. They were going to encourage one another by talking to them about their great God. And what does it say happened? And the Lord listened and heard them. So, you know, that should encourage us. He loves to listen to the talk, the holy talk of his holy people. So that should encourage us. We should, you know, I don't know if we, you know, I think we do. We struggle to find, to have those conversations that look to God, that talk about God and all the great things that he's done. It shouldn't be. We let so many things get in the way. But here it says, you know, and the Lord listened to him and heard them. So knowing that should encourage us even more. All right, so if you've read any of Matthew Henry, he's the next guy. Matthew Henry is not short on words. Okay? He's also, you know, they have, I think so much so, they have a concise commentary, and then they have his regular one. And I have the regular one, I mean, obviously it depends on the size print, but it's like 8 different volumes, okay, for the whole Bible. But you know, it's not like when you read that commentary that you're going, all right, he is just going in circles. Just stop. Just move on. I mean, he is talking about good things. So here's his commentary on verse 16. Here's the gracious notice God takes of the pious talk of the saints and the gracious rewards of it. Even in that corrupt age when there was such a great decay, such great contempt of serious godliness, there were yet some that retained their integrity and zeal for God. Let us see, number one, how they distinguished themselves and what their character was. They feared the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom and the root of all religion. They reverenced the majesty of God, submitted to his authority, and had a dread of his wrath in all that they thought and said. They humbly complied with God and never spoke any words against him. In every age, there has been a remnant that feared the Lord, though sometimes but a few. Number two, they thought upon his name. They seriously considered and meditated upon the discoveries God has made of himself in his word and by his providences, and their meditation of him was sweet to them and influenced them. They thought on his name. They consulted the honor of God and aimed at that as their ultimate end in all they did. Note, those that know the name of God should often think of it and dwell upon it in their thoughts. It is a massive subject, and frequent thoughts of it will contribute significantly to our communion with God and the stirring up of our devout affections to him. Number three, they spoke often to one another concerning the God they feared, and that name of his which they thought of so much, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth will speak, and a good man, out of the treasure there, will bring forth good things. Those that feared the Lord kept together as those that were company for each other. They spoke kindly and endearingly to one to another for the preserving and promoting of mutual love, that it might not grow cold when iniquity did thus abound. They spoke intelligently and edifyingly to one another for the increasing and improving of faith and holiness. They spoke to one another in the language of those that fear the Lord and think on his name. And really, I could almost go, okay, and I'm finished. And But there is so much more that Watson's going to bring out. But Matthew Henry, I don't know if Watson looked at Matthew Henry. It could have been. But there are a lot of those subjects that are going to come up again. So, you know, what are we going to look at? So we're going to look at kind of examine the characteristic of a godly person based on Malachi 3:16. So, in general, they were fears of God, okay? They feared the Lord. So that's kind of the general. And in particular, how did that show itself? They spoke often one to another, and they thought upon God's name. So, you know, that kind of helps us to understand what that fear of God should do for us. We should speak often to one to another about God, and that we should think about God and his name. So, let's think, you know, and kind of what we mentioned earlier by Spurgeon, you know, let's think about that word, though, then, at the beginning, though. You know, it's, as I mentioned, it's after Israel's return from captivity. A large part of the people had grown corrupt. They'd come out. You think about where they were. They were in exile. They were out. They had been taken from the promised land, the thing that was their ultimate, right? I mean, if we think about the nation of Israel, when they were leaving Egypt, it wasn't like they were going to go to heaven. That wasn't their thought. Their thought was, we're going to the promised land. And yet, you know, they had disobeyed God. They had kind of, I mean, he warned them they were going to, and he warned them again. You know, you look at all the prophets in the Old Testament, hey, wake up, you know. They didn't. They were taken, you would think, you know, once again, as people, I probably should finish that sentence there. I just jumped. Meg will get on me about that. You know, they had been warned, you know, don't forsake God and his word. And what do? They forsook God and his word. And then he warned them. And like I said, you look at all the Old Testament prophets. And they warned them and warned them and warned them. And didn't do any good. They still were taken into exile. So here they had seen that God was serious about what he had told them in his word. You know, follow me, obey me. And so, you know, they're back. It is a period of time from returning from exile. And here we go again. You know, I mean, you look at Nehemiah, you know, or Ezra, and those books as they're coming back. I mean, even in that short amount of time, they decided, nah, not really worth this. We'll just go ahead and do what we want to do, you know. we're the same way. Don't know, we're not any different, but, you know, they had seen that that God was faithful to his word. So, you know, what should this, you know, they'd grown corrupt, they'd become more and more wicked, you know, and we need to consider, you know, what times are we in today, you know? Could we follow just in line? Has there been a movement of worldly of the world towards a more corrupt and more wicked time? Yeah, but what should that do to us? Should that cause our zeal to lessen, or should we increase it? You know, I remember a friend of mine telling me when we first moved here and we had started a Bible study and we were going to a particular church. And the church was not known for its holiness. And he said, you know, you may keep your distance from them, but, you know, if they turn to the left, you're going to go to the left as well. You're going to keep your distance, but you're going to start going off the path, you know? And so we need to keep our zeal healthy. We need to keep a passion for our health. We need to let it increase rather than decrease in those times. The looser others are, the stricter we should be. And it's going to be difficult. You know, the world is going to look at us in such a way that would say, you're just too strict. You know, this friend also told me, he said, you know, when you get to heaven, God is not going to tell you, you know, you were a little too, you kept my word just a little too much. You know, you really should have lightened up. You know, he's not going to tell us that. So when we see that, we need to have a greater zeal for God. We need to have a greater fear of God, and we'll talk about what that means, a fear of God, how there are some different types there, and we want to have the proper fear of God, not the fear of God that the world will have. So, once again, in that, why should we have a greater zeal for living a holy life in evil times? One, because God commands us. God has told us that we should be holy, you know. He doesn't say, be holy like the world. He says, be holy for I am holy. To consider the times, to be circumspect, to separate ourselves from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, to shine as lights in a dark world. So, as things grow darker, we need to maintain a zeal for holy living. So he forbids us to join with sinners and do as they do. The way to hell is well traveled. The Lord calls us to turn off this road. And that reason alone should be enough to keep us with a zeal for holy living. The other thing is, to be holiest in evil times is an indication of the truth of grace. So to profess being a Christian when the world favors it, it's no great matter, right? I mean, it's easy to follow along with the flow. But to own the ways of God and the gospel in times when they're criticized and slandered, to love a persecuted truth, this evidences a principle of godliness. Now, Watson is very keen on water or shipping kind of analogies. Here's the first one. Fish swim downstream. Live fish swim against it. To swim against the common stream of evil shows grace to be alive. And I'll mention some other ones later. It is gonna show some evidences of godliness in us if we're living holy lives in evil times. All right, so let's look at a couple applications for having a greater zeal for holy living in evil times. So let's look at how unworthy they are, those who profess to be Christians, who use sinful compliance and cut off their religion according to the fashions of times. They don't consult what is best, but what is safest. They comply with change to appease the desires of others. They bow either to the east or to the west. They prefer worldly safety before a pure conscience. Here's number two. They can, as the mariner, shift their sail with every wind. The devil has taught men crooked windings and to be for that religion which does not have truth on its side but worldly power. So the devil leads men to just follow the flow. That's what he wants. He wants those people that claim to be Christians to follow the world, to bring disgrace upon the elect. The second one, let us keep up our zeal in immoral times. We should be a holy uncooperativeness, burn with zeal in a frozen age. We live in the dregs of time. Sin has grown common and brazen. It's excellent to walk contrary to the world. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Romans 12:2. Let us be as lilies and rose among the briars. Sin is never better because it is in fashion, nor would this plea hold on the last day that we did as most did. God will say, seeing you sinned with the multitude, you should go to hell with the multitude. Let us keep pure in the world. So there are some reasons for living a holy life in the evil times. Now let's look at four different considerations, four things about having this greater zeal. To be holy in times of general defection or falling away from the truth will be greatly pleasing to God. The Lord was much delighted with these conversations and dialogues of the saints in the text. He heard them. He listened to them. When others are protesting against God, then there should be holy souls speaking of glory and the life to come. The words were music in God's ears. And that's what we should consider our conversations. Talk about the things that await us in heaven. Talk about the glory of God. That is going to bring, it's going to be music to his ear. That's going to be the things, the aroma of a sacrifice. He is going to truly enjoy that. Number two, to keep a spirit in spirit and holiness in an adulterous generation is a Christian's honor. You think about the church in Pergamum. She held fast to Christ's name, even where Satan's seat was. Revelation 2:13. Mark that perfect man and hold the upright. Psalm 37:37. An upright man is always worth beholding. Then he is the most to be admired when, like a bright star, he shines in the dark. Having lost all, he holds fast his integrity. So be that light to others. Be something that people are going to take notice of by living holy lives in this wicked generation. Number three, to be godly in an evil age is helpful to those believers with weak faith. You think about those that are either newly become believers, or depending on where they're at in their walk. You know, it's going to be helpful to them to see someone standing firm on the truth. One man's zeal is a burning torch for others to catch fire. And you think, you know, Watson, let's see, I think it was 1682 was when it was first published. So it's in a period of time when that wasn't unusual, when people were burned at the stake. And that's what he talks about. How did the faithfulness of martyrs inflame the love of many to the truth? Though only Christ's blood saves, yet the blood of martyrs may strengthen. Paul talks about his time in the prison. What did it do? Those in Nero's court were converted. So, you know, that strength, that zeal for holiness, you know, and we may never know. You know, obviously the martyrs never knew. You know, they didn't know what they had done, who had been impacted by it. You know, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that swells up, and okay. I mean, you see them going, knowing, to the stake, whether it was to be burned, whether it was the whatever, they were going to die, and the fortitude that God had given them to go through with that. That should encourage us. Number four, I gotta stop the others. How sad it will be for professors to fall off from their former profession and espouse a novel religion. So when we see those that have made professions and yet, you know, they're gonna turn to whatever is safe, it's sad. It's predictive of their ruin. It had better for them not to know the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from their holy commandment. 2 Peter 2:21. May this all make us maintain zeal for holiness in the worst of times. We know we've seen those people that have seemed to be Christian and yet fall away. So don't let that impact us to be more zealous for God. When people, those that you may have interact with, you know, they're going to wonder why you don't live the way they do. It's better to go to heaven with a few than to hell in a crowd. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. So think of those things. I mean, it's when you see everybody in the world heading that way, know that there's probably, you know, we should consider that. You know, when there are, quote, Christians out there saying that it's okay to do this or okay to do that, you know, we need to consider. We need to go to God's word. We need to have a fear of God and consider his word. Okay, how do we keep up our passion of grace in times of apostasy? So these Israelites were facing a time when their society was saying, "Why do we serve God?" So how do we stir up in ourselves, or how do we get that zeal to keep up that passion for holiness? So here are six Six reasons. Let us beware of having hearts too much linked to the world. The world dampens zeal as dirt puts out a fire. We are bid to love our enemies, but the world is such an enemy as we must not love. Do not love the world or anything in it. 1 John 2:15. A lover of the world will for a piece of money betray a holy cause and make shipwreck, third one, and of a good conscience. So, you know, think about, you know, what where our hearts are tied to. There are, you know, the world is constantly bombarding us. We have to work. It's going to take effort to not let it dampen our zeal. We need God's help to not have that happen. Number two, let us be volunteers in piety. That is, choose God's service. In Psalm 119, we can say it all. I have chosen the way of truth. It is one thing to be good with a holy end in view. Hypocrites are good only out of a worldly design. They embrace the gospel for secular advantage, and these will in time fall away. False hearts are good no longer, and they are as long as they're in prosperity. Take them out, and they lose the seemingly goodness in the eyes of the world, or in the eyes of the religious world. But if we're going to retain our sanctity during times of backsliding, we must serve God purely out of choice. He who is godly out of choice loves holiness for its beauty and adheres to the gospel. So we need to make that choice. We need to ask God for our help, but we need to make that choice that we are going to live a holy life. Number three, let us be inlaid with sincerity. Why do any bend and comply against their conscience, but because their hearts are not sound? Their hearts are insincere toward him, and they were unfaithful to his covenant. Psalm 78:37. When the apostles encouraged believers to stand fast in the evil day in Ephesians 6, when Paul's talking about the armor of God, he bids them to put on the belt of truth. Stand firm then and put on the belt of truth buckled around your waist. This belt of truth is nothing else but that sincerity to live that holy life, to be faithful to God's word. Number four, let us love Christ. Love is a holy fuel. It fires the affections, steals the courage, and carries a Christian above the love of life and the fear of death. Love made Christ suffer for us. If anyone asks what Christ died of, it may be answered, he died of love. If we love Christ, we will own him in the worst of times. Let life and money go. Love Christ. Number five, if we would keep up our zeal of grace in evil times, let us harden our hearts against taunts and reproaches of the wicked. So here he's talking about, you know, we're going to have to be ready. The world is going to make fun of us. The world is going to scoff at us. How are we going to respond? It says, David was the song of drunkards. So, I mean, you know, he had that, and we see the end for David, how he held fast. A Christian is never the worse for reproach. Reproaches are but splinters of the cross. How will he endure the stake who cannot bear a scoff? Reproaches for Christ are banners of honor and badges of adoption. Let Christians bind these reproaches as a crown about their head. Better have men reproach you for being godly than have God damn you for being wicked. Do not be laughed out of your religion. And he had this, if a lame man laughs at you for walking upright, do you limp? So think about that. You know, we are called to live holy lives. We need to have that zeal. How are we going to respond when the world reproaches us? And they will, and they do. So how are we going to respond? Number six, if we would keep up our zeal of devotion during evil times, let us beg God for confirming grace. Okay? We see Peter and his falling away. You know, while he lost the battle, he did not lose the victory. We need exciting, assisting, sustaining grace. But not only grace in us, but grace with us. Sustaining grace will carry us unwavering through the world's blustering storms. Thus, we shall be able to keep our heroic zeal in corrupt times. So there are six things to consider why we should live, have a zeal for holy living. So now we'll kind of get to, you know, what does it mean, the fear of God? What does that really look like? So first we're going to look at what it doesn't mean. It's not a natural fear. It's not an anxiousness of the heart that's brought about by some imminent danger. It's not a sinful fear. There's kind of twofold here. It's not a superstitious fear, you know, things that might really have no basis, but we just, you know, I think Watson actually talked about the black cat, you know, it's not that kind of fear. But it's also not a carnal fear. You know, this is the fear of soul which makes it tremble. Okay, so we think about it, you know, this shouldn't be the believer's response, the believer's fear towards God. It shouldn't be one that makes, we will tremble, but it's not tremble because we're afraid of God and his judgment. The fear that we should have is that we want to reverence, we want to adore God. So it's, you know, if we have people who have this carnal fear, you know, that can be dangerous to other believers. He can sidetrack people, you know, he can get people to think in certain ways about God, about denying God, that are troublesome to others. Three times in one chapter, Christ cautions us against the fear of men. Matthew 10:26-31. Fear makes men change their religion as the chameleon changes its colors. So we can't let that fear of the soul, because we're afraid of God and his judgment, we can't have that kind of fear. A carnal fear is agonizing. A carnal fear is malicious. It makes one unfit for duty. It talks about the disciples under the power of fear. What did they do when Christ was arrested? You know, they didn't stay there. And, you know, Peter has got the sword. He can do something against people who, at least someone who's not armed, you know. But what do? They fled. You know, they didn't sit there and pray. They fled from what was going on. And so we see that this carnal fear can be something that men are going to use sinful ways to save themselves. Okay, so those are some things that this fear are not. So now let's consider what it is. It is a divine fear. It's a reverencing, an adoring of God's holiness and the setting of ourselves under his sacred inspection. You know, this infinite distance between God and us should cause us to fear. When we see the magnitude of who God is, that should generate a fear in us, a reverence. We see how amazing, how magnificent, how holy. I mean, we see all these things about God, and that should cause us to have this reverencing, this adoring fear of God. So, when it says, they who fear the Lord, let us consider this in kind of two parts. The first is the act, the fear, and the object, the Lord. Okay? So those who fear the Lord, the fear of God is the sum of all true religion. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear is a leading grace. I mean, we may not think, fear a leading grace? How can that be? You know, fear is the seed that God sows in the heart. While they may, you know, early on may have a little faith, they do have this reverence of God, okay? So he points to Nehemiah 1:11. You know, he dares not deny that. He fears God. He once again, don't let the world define what this fear is. It is that reverencing of God, that adoration towards God. So how does this help us and relate to doctrine? You know, it's an indispensable duty that Christians should be fearers of God. Ecclesiastes 5:7, fear God. That's what it tells us. It tells us to have this fear. Deuteronomy 28:58, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name of the Lord your God. So this fear of God is the very foundation for a saint. One can no more act as a Christian without the fear of God than a man can act, than he can act as a man without reason. So, I mean, that should be a part of us as Christians, that fear of God. And we're going to talk a little bit later, how do we get that fear, okay? So don't, you know, we're not going to leave that out. This holy fear is mixed, is a fixed spirit and nature of the soul. This fear is not servile, but reverential. This is the difference between fearing God and being afraid of God. The godly fear God as a child does his father. The wicked are afraid of God as the prisoner is of the judge. The divine fear will appear admirable if you consider how it is mixed and interwoven with several graces. We'll look at five different graces that the fear of God is mixed with. We've read Psalm 145, and this is the fear of God is mixed with love. Talks about, you know, how we have that that love, love of God, and that is mixed with the fear. It says the faithful spouse fears to displease her husband because she loves him. There is a necessity that fear and love should be in conjunction. Love is as, here's another one, as the sails to make swift the soul's motion, and fear is the ballast to keep it steady in true religion. Love can be apt to grow unrestrained unless it is counterbalanced with fear. So, the next one, the fear of God is mixed with faith. By faith, Noah, moved with holy fear, prepared an ark. Hebrews 11:7. When the soul looks either to God's holiness or its own sinfulness, it fears. But it is a fear mixed with faith in Christ's merits. The soul trembles, yet trusts. Another one. Like a ship who is at anchor, though it shakes with wind, yet it is fixed at its location by the anchor. God in his great wisdom couples these two graces by faith and fear. Fear preserves seriousness. Faith preserves cheerfulness. Fear is, another one, fear is as lead to the net to keep a Christian, excuse me, from floating in presumption, and faith is as a cork to the net to keep him from sinking in despair. I think he lived next to the water. So, but think about that, you know, it is that fear that preserves seriousness. We need to consider, we're going to talk about that here too, but consider the why we have this fear of God. What is the object of our fear? And the faith is going to preserve cheerfulness to continue on. Number three, the fear of God is mixed with carefulness. He who fears God has a serpent's eye and the dove's head. He foresees and avoids those rocks upon which others run. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Though divine fear does not make us cowardly, it makes us cautious. We're going to consider and look at those things of what God's word has called us to. The fourth grace, the fear of God is mixed with hope. The eyes of God are on those who fear him and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Psalm 33:18. One would think that the fear would destroy hope, but it nourishes it. Fear is to hope as the oil is to the lamp. It keeps it burning. The more we fear God's justice, the more we may hope in his mercy. Indeed, such as have no fear of God do sometimes hope, but that is not a good hope through grace. 2 Thessalonians 5:26. Sinners pretend to have the helmet of hope, but lack the breastplate of righteousness. So, you know, those that fear him in the carnal way would not have that hope, that good hope through grace. Not that this is all of them, but this is the last one that Watson talked about. The fear of God is mixed with effort. Noah moved with holy fear and prepared an ark. So he was moved by his fear of God, and energy and effort were a result. So there's a carnal fear which represents God as a severe judge. This takes the soul off of its duty. Matthew 25:25, I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. So that's of the parable of the talents, where the one servant knew that he was a severe judge, didn't do anything with the talent other than hide it in the ground. Fear also works diligence in us. A Christian fears and prays, fears and repents. Fear quickens effort. The spouse, fearing lest the bridegroom should come before she is dressed, hastens and puts on her jewels that she may be ready to meet him. Fear causes a watchful eye and a working hand. Fear banishes laziness. The greatest labor in true religion is far less than the least pain the damned feel in hell. There's no greater motivation in the heavenly race than the fear of God. So, how do we enforce this holy fear? Here are three reasons that it should be enforced in us. God's eye is always upon us. You know, if we think about it, if we were before an earthly ruler, would we be careful not to do anything to offend him? Sure we would. Does not God see all of our steps? Does not God see everything? God sees in the dark. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like day and darkness like night. And light are alike to you. Psalm 139:12. There's no canopy that's going to thwart God's sight. God sees the heart and judges the heart. Number two, God interprets our not fearing of him as slighting of him. So not to praise God is wrong, but so is not to fear him, and that's to slight him. Of all things a person can least endure is to be slighted. And then Psalm 10:13, why has the wicked despised God? And then Ezekiel 38:18, for one to slight its maker causes the fury to rise up in God's face. My fury will flare up. The last thing to consider, what should enforce this zeal for holy living, this fear of God, God has the power to destroy us. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. That God can look us into the grave. Think about that. Thinking he has that kind of power. He has the power to, and once again, that should cause us to reverence him. I mean, if we believe that we are his children, we can compare that immense power to the grace that he's shown us. And that, you know, we can't lose sight. We can't throw one out for the other. We have to have that balance between them. So, how can we have this great, correct understanding? How can this correct understanding help us when we encounter those who disagree? Because there are going to be some out there that say, you know, the fear of God is not a correct thing. It's not something that you should have. But their thinking is going to be in line with the world. And we would agree. You can have that kind of fear. But you need to have the right kind of fear of God. You need to have that reverence of God. So we can see how it can correct those who have this understanding that say that, you know, you can't, you know, there is this fear of God. But because of that, you can have an assurance that God has called you as one of his elect. So, while assurance and fear are different, they are not contrary. A child may have assurance of his father's love, yet a fear of offending him. Who was more fearful of sin than Paul? Who had more assurance? He goes to Galatians 2:20. Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. So we know that Paul talked about that, fear of sin and fear of So, faith procures assurance, fear preserves assurance. Faith, yeah. All right, so the next one is, we can see that it is a Christian's duty to fear God. What are those that don't have this fear? How strange it seems to them, about true religion. It says, the godly fear and sin not, the wicked sin and fear not. The lack of the fear of God is the inherent cause of all wickedness. And he points to Romans 3, 14 through 15 and 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's, if you think about what's going on there, that was the origin of that sinful living. Think about the unjust judge in Luke 18, 6. Why was he called unjust? He had no fear of God. So, there's going to be an excess of sin where there's no fear of God restraining it. You know, we live in a godless age. Would men have the courage to sin like they do if the fear of God were ruling in their hearts? Right? And they wouldn't. Would they dare to be like they are then and now if they had the fear of God before their eyes? And so the third of four applications here, why is there such a lack of fear of God in our world today? And even then, what are the reasons for this? They don't know the true God. Men do not know the true God because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:29. So, if men only knew the true God and his immense glory, they would be swallowed up in divine amazement. Think about Isaiah when he saw God in his glory. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. Ignorance of God banishes the fear of God. And the next one, why there's a lack of fear of God, because they presume on his mercy. They take that God is merciful. You know, why would I need to fear him? You know, why? And once again, that's more along the line of the thought of the worldly definition of fear. You know, but you know that should that is something that should cause us to mourn that there isn't more of this fear of God, because it's almost vanished. Not only, unfortunately, among the people of the world, but among those professing to be Christians. The profession is often made as a cloak to cover sin, to carry out wicked designs. The sins of professing to Christians are more abominable. The sins of the wicked anger God, but the sins of professing Christians grieve him. The fourth application is reproof. So what should how should this correct understanding of the fear of God? And it should reprove us. It should reprove a number of different classes of sinners, right? Those that are happy. Who are so far from fearing God that they spend their time in joy and depravity. Luke 17:27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They ride to hell upon the back of pleasure and go merrily to damnation. So we have to see those sinners who are, you know, and that should cause us to see that and want to have and desire that greater zeal for holy living, that fear of God. Sinners whose hearts are hardened with soft pleasures, let them have their yearnings, but farewell Christ and his gospel, while they feast with you without fear. But they forget death will bring a day of reckoning, and they must pay for their pleasures in hell. Satan floods men with sinful pastimes and delights and then strangles them. So think about that. Think about, you know, getting caught up so much in what pleases us, and that should cause us to turn and seek and cry out to God to have this proper fear. It reproves secure sinners who have no fear. He talks about the people in Laish, those people that were off on their own. They didn't have a wall. They didn't have anything. And they were secure as anything, right? In Judges 18:27. And we think, no, what happened? You know, they went in and destroyed them. Those who are least safe are most confident. Carnal security throws men into a deep sleep. And we know these types by some of their behaviors. They live as bad as the worst, yet hopes to be saved as well as the best. So Deuteronomy 29:19. And so may it not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. So think about, you know, that should reprove those who are secure and yet living as in what they think is secure, but as the world. A secure sinner thinks all is well because he is at peace. He hears others speak of a spirit of bondage, those that have the terrors they have felt for their sin. Yet he thanks God that he's not felt any of it. So we have to be careful there. That should reprove us if we think that because God has not affected our conscience, that should cause us to mourn even more over our sin because we have become sensitized to it. It doesn't bother us anymore. So don't have that peace that we should mourn for our sin always. The last one, a secure sinner is careless about his soul. The soul is the most important part. A secure sinner provides for his body but neglects his soul. Behold, here a secure person who is in spiritual lethargy. He has no sense of the life to come. He is destitute of the fear of God. And we look around the world and we see that. We see all those people who are so concerned about their body. We see churches that are concerned about people's physical bodies. A secure sinner is careless about his soul. Think about the attraction of those programs, those things in churches that don't point us to the spiritual, don't point us to spiritual activity rather than physical activity. So the last one in reproofs we talked about here are the reproofs for those who don't fear God, the scoffers. Now they are the vilest of sinners. The scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. 2 Peter 3:3. They are devils in the likeness of men. They are far from the fear of God. They stand at the mouth of hell. So that should reprove those who think it's okay to say and do whatever's in their heart. So we talked about reproof and the it's our duty. It's correct. We need to have a correct understanding. Grieve for the lack of fear. The fifth application, it should be an encouragement, having this right understanding of the fear of God. It encourages us to get this fear planted in our hearts. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is he who fears always. The fear of God would influence all our actions. It would make us godly in God's laws. It would make us holy towards God and righteous towards men. We would be true in our promises and just in our dealings. Matthew 7:12. Okay. More than halfway there, so we're doing good. All right. You just never know. So how do we press? You know, we've talked about this fear of God. We talked about having the correct understanding. How do we press each other to this holy fear? It's good to understand it. Good to see how it impacts our lives. But how do we get it? How do we encourage each other? Once again, you know, they talked one to another. They were encouraging each other to continue to have this fear of God. You know, if we're going back to Malachi 3:16. And we see God's response. God was, it was music to his ears. So how do we do that? How do we get that fear? So here are 19 reasons. 19. We'll cover them kind of quickly, but they're things to think about when we're thinking about how do we help each other? How do we help ourselves to think about having this right fear of God? So let's look at the dignity and excellency of fearing God. Fear of God is the true badge of a believer. So you think about the saints of old, they were God-fearing men. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, 1 Kings 8:13. All the moral virtues and the highest elevation do not make a saint. So no matter how much moral virtue you have, it doesn't make you a saint. But here's the Christian's true character. He is one who fears God. So that should cause us to think, you know, if we have that fear of God, that is something that we can help others with. Number two, the fear of God is the beginning of true wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, Proverbs 3:15. So think about how that is true wisdom, having this fear. And how is the fear of God true wisdom? It makes us careful about our spiritual account. Wisdom lies in nothing more than keeping accounts exactly. The fear of God teaches a person to examine the state of his soul critically. You know what? You know, we don't want to get so caught up in examining ourselves, but we need to examine ourselves. We are told to examine ourselves, one, to see how much we need of Christ, but to also to have that is wisdom. How do we take God's word and his knowledge and correctly apply that to our lives? The fear of God teaches a person to examine the state of his soul critically. So, how is it with you? You know, you talk about it. Do you gain or do you lose with respect to your walk with God? Is your faith in its infancy? Has it been newly laid or laying hold of the promise, or has it grown to some stature? How is it? Does grace or sin prevail? The fear of God makes us wisely balance our accounts and see how matters stand between God and our souls. Psalm 77:6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So it should cause us to be careful about our spiritual accounts. The next one, the fear of God makes us understand divine secrets. What? So Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. He must be wise who is acquainted with the secrets of heaven. A fear of God is acquainted with the secret of election, of God's love, of holy anointing. So there are many things that if we have the fear of God that we're gonna be acquainted with, we're gonna see these divine secrets from God. The fear of God is wisdom, and it makes us considered. Psalm 119:59, I considered my ways. A great part of wisdom lies in this consideration. He who fears God considers how vain the world is and therefore dares not to love it. He who fears God considers how short time is and therefore dares not lose it. He who fears considers how precious salvation is and therefore does not neglect it. So those are things that when we consider this fear of God and the wisdom that comes from that, how we should consider these things. The fear of wisdom is in that it makes us walk wisely. Walk in wisdom towards the outsiders, making the most of the time. Colossians 4:5. The fear of God makes us walk inoffensively. It prevents not only scandals, but indecency. So it's going to cause us to walk with others. It's going to cause us to consider things. We're not going to be intentionally offensive for the sake of being offensive, but we're going to walk wisely. The fear of God is wisdom in that it preserves us from hell. It is wisdom to keep out of danger. Fear makes us flee from the wrath to come. So thinking about how it causes us to have this zeal for holy living, to seek God and to seek His truth. All right, so we've gotten two of the 19. Number three is the fear of God is the best certificate to show for heaven. Do you have knowledge? So does Satan. Do you have a profession? So has Satan. He transforms himself into an angel of light. But do you have a reverential fear of God? In this you will excel him. The fear of God, though not our plea for heaven, yet our evidence for heaven. So it's not the thing, it's not what's going to merit getting to heaven, but it should show that God has been working in us, that we're headed to heaven. Number four, consider the attributes of God which may cause fear. His awesome majesty. Think about that when people, Job and Isaiah and the people of Israel, when they interacted with God, how did they respond? They had a fear of God. I mean, Job is going on. I mean, you're like, okay, Job, you're kind of reaching the edge there. I'm not sure you go much further, you know. And then finally, when God shows himself, when he has a glimpse of God, Job has a glimpse of God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42, 5 and 6. Can you think about the nation of Israel? What did they say when God spoke to them from the mountain? That's enough. You can speak to Moses. So we see that how they can, that considering those attributes may cause us to have that fear. Think about his holiness, his power, his justice. Think about the things that are of his divine essence. Those are the things that should cause us to have this fear of God. In short, the majesty of God is seen in humbling the children of pride. Think about what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's this high and mighty God. He had been warned, probably not just once. And what happened? Look at this, what I have done. And then you know the story. Spent time out with the animals in the field, with the beasts. God is clothed in awesome majesty. He is feared by the kings of the earth. And we think about, you know, how is that manifest today? Not very much, but we see in Revelation. I'm still amazed. You know, what do the people of the earth call out to happen to them when they see the Lamb? They want the mountains to fall on them. You know, think about, you know, shouldn't that cause us to have this, to consider, to look, to have this fear of God? And Watson brought out another point here. So it shouldn't be strange to us. When we get to heaven, will we still have it? Yes, there will be this holy, sweet, reverential fear. You know, we are going to see God in all his glory, and to think that we would, hey, how you doing? You know, we're going to have this reverential fear. So we're going to see a reverence in the glorified saints. Number five, the fear of God. So these are the five of the 19. The fear of God tends to life. Proverbs 19:23. True in a temporal sense. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Long life is a promised blessing. With long life will I satisfy him, Psalm 91:16. The best way to come to a good old age is the fear of God. The Lord commands us to follow all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and for our preservation, Deuteronomy 6:24. It's also true in a spiritual sense. The fear of the Lord tends to life, namely to eternal life. Life is sweet, but eternal life will be even more sweet. Eternal life is true life, is a quote by Augustine. So, think about what that means, how that life, I mean, we can't even comprehend what that life is going to be like. But it would be more than we can imagine. Number six, the fear of God gives full satisfaction. He who has it shall abide satisfied, Proverbs 19:23. So, in the midst of his plenty, distress will overtake him. The full force of misery will come upon him, Job 20:22. So those that are not fearing God will never have satisfaction. You know, it's kind of a riddle to be full yet not have enough. When we think about the world, how they want more and more, and yet are they ever satisfied? If they were, the world would be full of happy people, but they're not. They continue to want more and more, and yet they're never satisfied. So think about the farmer, but in the Gospels with the barns, you know. Look what I've got. I need more. I'm going to build more. And yet he was still not satisfied. So those that have this fear of God, he will be satisfied. His soul will be filled with grace, his conscience with peace. It is enough, Lord. Your servant is a full vessel and can hold no more. And he shall abide satisfied. The satisfaction will not cease. It shall be a comfort in death and a crown after death. So that fear of God will cause us, when we come to death, to be a comfort, because we know that we are one of his elect if we have this correct fear of God. And then that will continue on for life eternal. Number seven, the fear of God makes a little to be sweet. So Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Why is a little better? And because what we have is in Christ. The little is sweetened with the love of God. The little is a pledge of more. The little oil in the jar is but a pledge of the golden joy and bliss that the soul shall have in heaven. The eighth one, the fear of God is a Christian's safety. Nothing can hurt him. Plunder him of his money, he has a treasure about him which cannot be robbed. Cast him into prison, his conscience is free. Kill his body, it shall rise again. He who has the breastplate of God's fear may be shot at, but never shot through. So that's our security. Because we have this fear of God. No matter what they do, the fear of God, the reverence of God, the knowing that God is our God will carry us through. Number nine, the fear of God makes all things go well with us. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Psalm 128:1-2. It is not well with that man, is it not well, with the man who has all things working together for his good and has nothing lacking which may do him harm? If God sees health and riches good for him, he shall have them. Every providence shall center in his happiness. So that's the good that God promises, okay? It's not maybe, we have to be careful how the world would define happiness and we would define happiness, but we have to consider that. Oh, what an encouragement this is to piety. Come whatever will, it shall be well with those who fear God. Ecclesiastes 8:12. When they die, they shall go to God, and when they live, everything in the world shall do them good. So that should be having this fear of God, knowing that he is our God, that it will be well with us, no matter what. Number 10, the fear of God is a great cleanser. The fear of the Lord is clean, Psalm 19:9. It cleanses the heart and life. The fear of God purges out the love of sin. So The heart is the temple of God, and the fear of the Lord sweeps and cleanses this temple that it may not be defiled. So it is that fear of God is gonna cleanse our heart and life, like it said. The fear of God, number 11, makes us accepted with God. Acts 10:35, in every nation, he who fears him is accepted with him. Think about Paul and his ambitious. We labor that we may be accepted by him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Divine fear ingratiates us to divine favor. Those that are fearless of God, neither their persons nor offerings find acceptance. In Amos 5:21 through 22, I despise your feast days, and I will not dwell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings, I will not accept them. So those that didn't have that fear, no matter what they were doing, it tired God. Number 12, the fear of God paves the way for spiritual joy. Some may think fear is going to breed sadness, but it's the entrance to joy. The fear of God is the morning star. It ushers in the sunlight of comfort. Acts 9:31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It has solid joy in it. And we should see that that fear of God is that paving that way for spiritual joy. 13, the fear of God drives out all base fear. We talked about what the fear of God did not mean in the verses. It drives out those fear. It drives out the carnal fear. It drives out the superstitious fear. It's going to be the thing, once again, as we said earlier, that causes us to live and think or impact everything in our lives, how we think, and so forth. So, the fear of God is to not have the fear of God is folly. Think about those who, he points to someone who's a slave in a galley. If you offered him his freedom, but says he would rather stay at his oar than have his liberty, wouldn't he be judged a fool? I mean, think about the things that God offers in the gospel, and yet people spurn it. You know, are they considered a fool? I mean, the world thinks that they're fine, but you know, to be void of this fear of God is sheer folly. Number 15, the fear of God is a sovereign antidote against apostasy. The devil was the first apostate. Apostates are said to put Christ to open shame in Hebrews 6:6. The fear of God is a preservative against apostasy. Jeremiah 32:40, I will put my fear in their hearts that they will not depart from me. So think about what that means to those that do depart. They didn't have that fear. Almost there. 16, the excellent promises made to those who fear God. So what does God promise, once again, to his people, to those who fear God? Unto you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healings in his wings. Matthew 4:2. Here is a promise of Christ, life-giving influence, the Son of Righteousness, as he diffuses these beams of justification. To you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. So, I mean, we think about the promise of Christ. Another great promise, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Psalm 115:13. God blesses such in their name, estate, and souls, and these blessings can never be reversed. What? And he points to something that I just never considered. As Isaac said, I have blessed him, and he shall be blessed. So when he blessed Jacob rather than Esau, and Esau's like, can I have a... And so, I mean, to take it that way, that, you know, once we are blessed by those that fear the Lord, then that is the blessing that's going to continue. And that's, you know, maybe that's different than what the world would think is a blessing. So anyway, so such as fear God are privileged people. None can take away from them either their birthright or their blessing. So thinking about what that means if we have this fear of God, that we are his people, that we are assured of eternal life, as we talked about earlier, that we are his elect. Fear is the admirable instrument, number 17, in promoting salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. The fear of God is that flaming sword which turns every way to keep sin from entering, Proverbs 16:6. Fear causes circumspection. He who walks in fear treads cautiously. Fear gives birth to prayer, and prayer engages the help of heaven. And then I have a couple pages that, no, I don't. The Lord is blessed with those who fear him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, Psalm 147:1. Never did a suitor take such pleasure in a person he loved as God does in those who fear him. The fears of God are his favorites. So think about how God is pleased with those who fear him. 19, such as fear God are the only people that shall be saved. So we get to the end, and we've talked about it all along, but only those that have the fear of God are his elect. Salvation is near those who fear him, Psalm 85:9. Salvation is said to be far from the wicked, Psalm 119:155. Those that have no fear and salvation are so far apart that they are likely never to meet. But God's salvation is near those who fear him. What's our main goal? Isn't it salvation? It's the end of our prayers, our tears, our suffering. Salvation is the crown of our desires, the flower of our joy. And who will be enriched with salvation? Only the fears of God. So consider these 19 arguments and kind of persuade us to have this fear of God. So how do we, you know, we've talked about things that should encourage us, things that, reasons that why we should seek after. How do we get there? How do we arrive at this blessed fear? We need to set our eyes on God. Steady, as we talked about earlier, study his immensity. He is God Almighty. Genesis 17:1. Think about God's incomprehensible greatness. How can we think on God's incomprehensible? Start there. Think about him. We won't. It's incomprehensible, but think about God. This should strike a holy awe in our hearts. Next, let us pray for this fear of God. It's the root of all holiness, the mother of all wisdom. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name, Psalm 86:11. The Lord has promised to put this fear in our heart. Let us pray for a heart to fear God. You know, do you have this fear? Bless God for it. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord, Psalm 135:20. God has done more for you than if he made you rulers on earth. He has enriched you with the jewel which will he bestows only upon the elect. God has but little praise in the world, but who should thus pay him what is due him, if not those who fear him? So, think about, if you have it, praise God that you have it, because it's come from him, and that means that you are one of his. So, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for showing us more of who you are, showing us of your immensity, to show us how this fear of you is something as a Christian that we should have, that it should be something that we have joy in, because we reverence you, we adore you, we want to please you. And those desires in our hearts can only come from you, only through your work, through the sacrifice of your Son to give us a way to be reconciled to you, Father. Help us. Help us to grow in this fear. Help us to have this fear that even in the wicked times that we live in, that we would have a zeal for you that would shine brighter and brighter. That as your people, that others, that the world could see that your people are different than the world, that your people have a zeal for the truth, that your people have indeed been changed by you, and that is evident to all. Make this time good for our souls. Give us strength to hold fast. Give us wisdom in this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.